All right. Well, we have now, at this point, can you guys hear me on the mic? Okay. We've now, at this point, completed our study of four chapters of the book of Revelation, and it has only taken us 34 messages to do it, okay? And so, this morning, I'm excited to get into chapter 5, and so go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 5. And as we get to chapter 5, the setting and the context, they're going to be the same as it was in chapter 4. We've been studying chapter 4 for 3 or 4 weeks, and we've seen that John, he's catapulted forward in time, and he experienced being raptured up into heaven, just like those of us who know the Lord, that we someday soon may experience. And so the scene in these two chapters here, it's up in heaven. And that's why I wanted to cover these two chapters together, because in chapter 6 and 7, the following chapters, the scene changes back down to the earth. And so the setting and context, though, in chapter 5, it's the same as chapter 4. It's in heaven. And if you remember, John, as he gets there, he immediately sees this throne, man, and he's captivated by this throne, and he begins to describe this throne room of heaven, and everything he tells us about is in relation to the throne. He says there's this rainbow that's around the throne, and there's a sea of glass that's before the throne, and there's lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding from the throne, and the four beasts, they're in the midst of the throne, and the 24 elders, they're round about the throne, and the seven lamps are before the throne, and then, of course, there's the one who this whole thing is all really about, and that is the one who is sitting on the throne, amen? The holy triune God of creation. So John, he goes on to tell us in chapter 4 about this worship that's directed to this one that's on the throne, the four beasts that represent all of creation, and the 24 elders that are representing those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they're there, and they're lifting their voices, and they fall on their faces, they're casting at their crowns at his feet, and man, it is uninhibited, unchained, unbridled, unashamed, the perfect worship. It's true worship in the most beautiful and glorious and true form you could possibly imagine. And John, man, he's there, and he's seeing all this. He's experiencing it. He's hearing it. And man, John, he must have just been overcome with emotion watching this thing. And this is the height of awesomeness. And then just when John thinks that it can't get any more better and glorious than this, all of a sudden, the bottom drops out in the whole thing. And in John chapter 5, verse 1, something takes place that takes John from the absolute height of joy. And even though he's in heaven, it takes him right to the depths of despair. Because God lets us know that there's some unfinished business that needs to be dealt with. And at this point in time, when John is up there worshiping, it hasn't been dealt with yet. And that becomes the whole theme of chapter 5. And as we saw over the past couple weeks, chapter 4, it's centered on the throne. Everything is about this throne. And chapter 5, it continues the discussion of what happens around this throne. But the emphasis in chapter 5, it turns to a book. As a matter of fact, this book that we're going to read about, it's mentioned 8 times in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. But before we get into the study, before we jump into this book, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and let's stand together. And we're going to read the first 10 verses together, and then we're going to pray. And I do encourage you to read this in your Bible, because the text is small, but we just want to give reverence and worship God through the reading of his word. So let's do that now. Revelation 5, verse 1. John says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the significance of this chapter, Lord. And I pray that you would just unlock this in our hearts today, Lord. I pray that you would just help us to see that you are the only one who's worthy, Lord, not just in the times to come, but you're worthy right now. You're the one who can get us through troubles and afflictions and sicknesses and circumstances, Lord. And I pray today as we look at this chapter, Lord, that we would be more fully ready just to put our trust in you, because you're our only hope. Lord, I pray that we would worship you and we would glorify you through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, so as we were reading this, we saw that it's kind of hard to miss the theme of this chapter. Just like chapter 4, we saw over and over, it's the throne, the throne, the throne. Chapter 5, the theme is the book. If you're following along in your notes, then that's your first blank there. Now, when we see that word book here in Revelation chapter 5, as a matter of fact, when you're kind of looking at that in the Bible, you need to understand that historically at this point, a book was not what we know a book to be today. You know, like a book that has a spine and pages and a binding together and things like that. And so a book back in John's day was what we would call a scroll. Okay, so when we mention the scroll, we mention the book, envision a scroll, and it's the same thing. A book is just a collection of words that's written on a document. It's the same thing here, but back then it was a scroll. And right away in verse 1, John gives us three characteristics of this book or the scroll. Look at verse 1 again. He said, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." And so we first see that it's in the right hand of God. Now, I've showed you this before. I'm not going to get into it today just for the sake of time. But if you will cross-reference those two words, right hand, in the Bible, what you're going to find is that it's always connected to strength and power. Most of the time it's connected to strength and power of God. And so we already know that if anybody's ever going to be able to come and take this book out of God's hand, then it's going to have to be someone who has the strength and power of Almighty God. And as we saw last week, there's only one being in all of existence who has that kind of power, and that is God himself. And then second, we see the book, it's written on the inside and on the outside. And that's what John means when he says it's a book written within and on the backside. So in other words, whatever it is that this scroll says, it's written on both sides of the parchment. So it's a very detailed, it's a very comprehensive document, okay? The whole thing is written on. And so then third, it is sealed with seven seals. Now again, we got to kind of look back at history, get a picture of this book. And in John's time, there was only one document that was required by law to be sealed with seven seals, and that was a will. And so when somebody's will would be written, there would be seven witnesses who would see this thing. They would witness it, and then they would put their seal on it. And then once it was sealed, no one could open that will without the legal authority to do so. And aside from the fact that it's God himself who's the one holding it, I believe that immediately that John would have recognized this sealed document in the right hand of God as something that was definitely very important. It was something that was of the utmost a priority and urgency, and it was something of the utmost confidentiality. And so whatever it says, it's something that has to do with God's ultimate will and testament. This is something that God himself wants to happen. Now, we're going to get into this in a few minutes, but by John's reaction there, you saw that he said, and I wept. By his reaction, when no one was found worthy to be able to open this book, John knows that this seven-sealed scroll It needs to be open. Somebody needs to do it. He gets it. It not being opened has caused grief and heartache, and it's still doing that. And I believe that John has a pretty good idea of exactly what this book is. Our problem is we don't know what it is. And really, chapter 5, it doesn't actually come out and tell us what's written on the inside and on the outside of it. Many of people, of course, they have their speculations. But what I want to do today, I just want to stay in the context of what's happening here in Revelation chapter 5 and in the following chapters. And I want to investigate what the Bible shows us by comparing Scripture to Scripture, so that we can allow the Holy Spirit to open this up for us, and so we can see just what this seventh sealed scroll or book is all about. And really, if we just kind of keep reading in the book of Revelation, we might not be able to see the exact text of what this book says, but it becomes pretty obvious what the contents are of this book, because in chapter 6 and 7, we see that the seals are opened. And they're done so in a very descriptive manner. And as these seven seals are opened, we see the judgments of God being poured out upon the earth. That's why the scene changes back to heaven. And so whatever this book is, it has something to do not with what's going on in heaven, but what is going to be going on this earth. And then when we keep reading a little bit further in the book of Revelation, notice Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, what it says. It says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So when the seventh seal is opened, there's this short time of silence in heaven, but then after the silence, there immediately begins this sounding of these seven trumpets. And we read about those trumpets in chapters 8 and chapters 9 and chapters 10 and 11. When you get to the middle of chapter 11, verse 15, we see that the sounding of this trumpet, of this seventh trumpet, this last trumpet, it fulfills the opening of these seals, okay? And this is what happens when that seventh trumpet sounds, Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And so the opening of these seven seals, it triggers the sounding of seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets being fulfilled have something to do with Jesus taking possession of all of the kingdoms of this world. Okay, so look back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When Jesus had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials. And at verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. Now, if those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the glorified church is in heaven, then why are we singing about reigning on the earth in a future tense? We shall reign on this earth. Now, we're eventually going to get into this, but in the timeline of the book of Revelation, after the tribulation period, Jesus is going to come back to this earth. That time is called his second coming, and he is going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he is from that throne. He's going to sit on that throne, and he is going to rule and reign over all of his creation. He's going to rule and reign on it from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what we call, you've probably heard of this period called the millennium. And when Jesus is here reigning in those 1,000 years, that is what is called the kingdom of heaven. You read about that over and over in the book of Matthew. And just like verse 10 says, we, the bride of Christ, the church, we shall rule and reign on the earth with him. Why? Because from the time of the rapture on, we're going to be inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this seven sealed book in Revelation, chapter 5, that's in the right hand of God, okay, when it's fully opened, what we find is that it is the written will of God, that gives Jesus the throne and the kingdom that the whole Bible has been pointing to. We could say that it is the title deed to have the right to rule and reign on this earth. When it's fully open, the kingdoms of this Lord and of this world and are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So for the rest of our time, I want to go through the Bible and I want to explain to you what that means. And if you hang with me, it's going to give you a good grasp on the entire Bible, what it's about. You always hear me say that the theme of the Bible is a kingdom or a throne. And one day Jesus is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule over that kingdom. But I don't know if you realize this or not, but right now he's not. That's why there's sickness and sin and cursings in this world. And today I'm going to explain why Jesus isn't actually on the throne of the world at this moment. And so we may kind of go a little bit deep today. Just try to put any distractions away from your mind. I'm trying to do the same. And you're going to have to work with me a little bit. I'm going to work with you. Okay, so back in the book of Genesis, when God created man out of the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says this: "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God gives Adam dominion over the kingdom of this earth, over every living being that's on this earth. And that's really important to know. Now, I want to share a couple verses with you about the ownership of this earth. Okay, so Exodus chapter 9, verse 29. Moses said, "I'll spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail." So you know how that the earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24, 1. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell in the world." So we know that truly the earth, everything that is in this earth, it belongs to God. Amen? God is sovereign over that. He's the ruler over that. We can say it this way: God holds the title deed to the earth. He is the owner. He made it. It belongs to him. And so he owns it. But in Genesis 1:28, we see God entrusting dominion over the earth to Adam. You know, this is just kind of like your finances or your time that you have or your talents. That God has given to you, they belong to God. You know, all of your money belongs to God, but he gives it to you to manage for him, to steward for him. And sometimes we do that right, and sometimes you know as well as I do that we our belongings, our money, sometimes it becomes an idol, and so we don't do it right. Sometimes we are obedient with our stuff, and sometimes it becomes an idol. We're disobedient with our stuff, right? So it's the same thing with the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord, and he holds the original title deed to it. But in the beginning, he entrusted ownership and dominion of it to Adam. And all Adam had to do, you guys have read the story, all that he had to do to retain possession of it was to walk in obedience to the word of God. And by the way, at this point in time, Adam's Bible, it contains three verses that have two commandments. And one of them we just saw. Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Fill it up. Have lots of babies, have lots of children, and fill this up with people who will glorify me and bring worship me and bring me glory." The other one is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, where God tells Adam, "Hey, listen, every other tree, you can eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't do it. Don't do it." All that Adam had to do was obey two commandments. But you know what happened? Adam sinned, and there were consequences for his fall. First, when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden, we know that on that day that Adam died spiritually. But that wasn't the only result of Adam's sin. See, when Adam fell, everything fell. And at that point in history, all of the earthly creation came under the curse of sin. That's why last Sunday I took you to Romans chapter 8, and where Paul, he's talking about this fact that all of creation, it's groaning. We know that something is not right with creation. See, when Adam sinned, It wasn't only all of mankind that was cursed. All of the earthly creation was cursed. And now in the earth, there was sickness and disease and cancer and violence and thorns and animals attacking and eating other animals and storms and earthquakes. That's what Paul meant when he says that the whole creation groans and travails in pains until now. The prophet Zechariah, he also talks about a scroll that has writing on both sides of it. And it's actually the only other time in Scripture that we see a scroll that has writing on both sides of it. I believe it's the same scroll because look at the context of which he mentions it. Zechariah 5:3. Then said he, speaking of an angel who's talking to him, "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth." Something happened to the earth that day that Adam ate that fruit, and it has never been right since then. Why every time you leave your house, even in your house, you know you got to be careful. There's things out there that'll hurt you. Even in your house, there's sicknesses. There's this, all of that stuff. It's because of this. And we see the skull there because there was actually another result of Adam's sin. And that is that when Adam fell, he forfeited the title deed of the earth that had been given to him. And it passed out of his hands into the possession of Satan. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. How did he become that? It was the result of Adam's sin in the garden. It's the same reason why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And remember, we talked about heaven, the first heaven, and we said it's everything from our ground all the way up to outer space. Everything in our atmosphere, the air that we breathe in. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. And when Adam forfeited his stewardship, Satan became just that. And look what the devil says in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, he's about to begin his earthly ministry. And so he goes into the wilderness and he's going to get alone. And the Holy Spirit leads him there. But right away, the devil starts to attack him and tempt him. And I want you to see what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil taketh Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And the devil said unto Jesus, hey, Jesus, all these things I'll give to you. All you got to do is you got to fall down and worship me." Notice that Jesus doesn't correct him here. He doesn't say, "Hey, who do you think that you are to offer me the kingdoms of this world because they're already in my possession, you dumb old serpent." No, he doesn't do that. You know why? Because through Adam's sin, he had sold the possession of the world to Satan. Now, way back in the Old Testament, in that hard-to-get-through book that has conquered many people in their quest to get through the Bible in a year, the book of Leviticus, there is a key Old Testament passage. I want you to go ahead and turn there with me if you can find it. It's in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. And as we read this, understand there's nothing random in the Bible. Every word that we see in this book was very much put there on purpose by a holy and sovereign Holy Spirit who wanted each word there for a purpose. Okay, and I want you to see this verse in light of what we're just talking about. So Leviticus 25, 23 says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Now, the historical context of this passage, what God is doing, he is laying down the provision of the kinsman redeemer. I don't know if you've heard of the kinsman redeemer or not, or know what that is here, but it's a very important biblical context, and so we need to talk about this for a minute. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for 400 years, and when he brought them into the promised land, what God did right away is he divided that land. He divided the promised land according to the 12 tribes so they would all have their own land. They would all have their own space. And they would have the portion of the promised land that God had promised them. And one of the things that God wanted to make sure never happened in this land was that one family or one tribe would not monopolize more than their share of the land and start taking other people's lands and try to rule and control the whole nation. And so in the book of Leviticus, God built into the law certain provisions to make sure that that could never happen. And of the land that someone owned, somehow if it was lost, God set it up so that the nearest family member always had the right to buy that land back so it would stay in that tribe. Okay, so you following me? 12 tribes, God wanted to stay that way. If somebody lost the land, their nearest family member could buy that back. So, and that's what God's talking about. So Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So if it's a need, if it's in somebody else's position, then it needs to be redeemed. It needs to be bought back. And so this is how it's going to happen. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. All right, so again, this is the principle of the kinsman redeemer. If someone who owned the land became extremely poor, if they'd been forced to sell the land because maybe a debt they had to pay, or even if they had to sell themselves into slavery to pay this debt, maybe if somebody who owned the land had died, what God provided was a law that enabled their near kinsman, okay, so it had to be a blood relative, they could come, and if he had the ability to do it, and if he was willing to do it, he could pay that debt and redeem that land. He could buy it back so it stayed in that tribe, okay? But as we see, there were three requirements to buy the land back. One, the nearer kinsman had to be a blood relative. Two, he had to be able, or in other words, he couldn't be in debt himself. He had to be able to pay that debt. And then three, he had to be willing to do it. So he didn't have to do it. But if he was willing to do it, if he was able to do it, and he was a blood relative, by law, he could buy that land back. Now listen, even though this was the provision God established to keep the boundaries of the 12 tribes of Israel way back when, God also is using it to paint an incredible picture of the entire redemption of the human race and the planet Earth. See, in the prophetic context of this passage, God's saying, even though somebody else might have possession of this earth right now, you better not ever forget that I own it. And mark my words, I will get my land back. And I will rule over this world. So through the principle of the kinsman redeemer, there's something more going on here than the land and the debts of the children of Israel. It has everything to do with what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 5. See, through Adam's sin, which according to Romans chapter 5, every single one of us Romans 5:12, every single one of us has continued in. Our souls became bankrupt. Through Adam's sin and this sin nature that we're born with, we're all born as slaves to sin. Well, we're slaves to the devil. Well, we're under the dominion of the God of this world. In other words, we all had a debt to pay that we couldn't pay. We talked about that Wednesday night. And as a result of that debt, we lost our inheritance. And there was no way to redeem it for ourselves. As a result of that debt, God said, you know what? I want them to have that inheritance because I love them. So you know what God did? He stepped out of heaven into human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled the requirements that were laid out in the book of Leviticus for redemption. And Jesus Christ became our kinsman redeemer. And you know what? He met every single one of those requirements. So that means that he had to become first our blood relative. You realize that that is why God became a man? Listen, he didn't have to. He did it so he could fulfill those requirements, so he could become our blood relative. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood." Why did he do that? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See, guys, we were sinners. The price of sin had to be paid, and we couldn't pay it ourselves. You know, for God to be a just and holy God, he couldn't just overlook our sin. He couldn't just pretend that it didn't happen. The wages of our sin had to be paid, but if someone was going to pay it, he had to become our blood relative. He had to possess human blood. Yet at the same time, that blood had to be God's blood. And that meets the second requirement in that he was able to redeem us. In order for redemption to be possible, yes, human blood was necessary, but yet human blood was stained. It was tainted. It was sinful. So it had to be sinless, perfect blood. That's what we talked about this Christmas. That was the whole reason for the virgin birth. That's why Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. In order to provide redemption, the Redeemer had to be 100% man, and yet at the same time somehow be 100% God. And of course, that's who Jesus Christ is. That's why Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." But then there was one more requirement that Jesus met. And that was he was willing to do it. And I hope that we never forget, I hope that we never get to the place where we overlook this, where we take it for granted, that Jesus took our sin and he died for us, even though it was something that he never had to do. There was no requirement, nothing telling him that he had to do that. And understand that if he wasn't willing to do it, every single one of us would have spent eternity in flames in the lake of fire. And if that would have happened, God would have been totally justified in doing that. He would have been totally right in doing that because he's God. And because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And truly, the only thing that any of us ever earned, the only thing that any of us ever deserved was to spend eternity in hell. But even though we were so unworthy of God's grace, even though the Lord Jesus Christ was under no obligation whatsoever to pay our debt and pay our punishment for us, he looked at us while we were yet sinners. When we were the enemies of God. And he willingly died for us. Why? Because he wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus said, I know what this means for me. I know I'm going to have to take their punishment. I'm going to have to take all of God's wrath that was meant for them. But I want to do it. I will willingly lay my life down. And I'll shed my blood to redeem mankind and to restore to him his lost inheritance. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do all that was necessary to redeem us, to become our kinsman redeemer. And so because of his love through us, through the cross, through his grace, Jesus redeemed our souls and our spirits. And on that day that we, through faith, received him into our lives and through what he did on Calvary, when you and I called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, man, he saved our souls. And he gave us a new spirit. And that's what his first coming was all about. If you put your trust in Jesus as Savior, your soul has been redeemed. And we've talked about this. When Jesus comes back to get his church at the rapture, that whole thing is about our bodies being redeemed. That's that time when we are all changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we receive this glorified body like to Jesus. That's what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 3 when he said, "Behold, what manner of man," I'm just blown away by this love that Jesus has, that the Father has for me, has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He's saying, I can't believe it. "Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." It's what Paul was talking about again in Romans chapter 8. He said that not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself." See, the total redemption of mankind, that was made possible through the cross and through the resurrection. And for those who obey the gospel and who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that redemption is going to be completed at the rapture of the church. And because of it, let me tell you, one day there is going to be an awesome worship service going on in heaven. Amen. But God knows that there's some business that hasn't been finished yet. And so he pulls out this scroll that has writing on both sides of it and seven seals. And what is about to happen is that Jesus is, he's going to redeem the earth. He's going to redeem all of creation when these seven seals are opened. And that's what the seven sealed book in verse 1 is about. The dominion of this earth is about to be put back where it belongs. It's going to be returned to Jesus. And when it is, man, he is going to be sitting on a throne on this earth where he is ruling and reigning forever. But first, the book needs to be opened. And so when God takes out this book, it begins a search for someone who could take that scroll out of the right hand of God. And so again, here's John, man, he's caught up in heaven. And man, he is witnessing the most glorious and beautiful thing ever, man. He's looking at his Savior who through all those years he has loved. He's looking at his Savior who through all those years he spent that time with his disciple. And John hasn't seen him since his crucifixion and his ascension up into heaven. And when he finally sees Jesus again, man, he is sitting on a throne in all of his glory. He's being worshipped. It wasn't like the last time John saw him where he was being crucified and rejected and spit on and beaten. And now he's receiving glory and praise and the worship due his name. And for John, it is the most awesome, beautiful thing that he's ever seen. He hears the four beasts and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," and as they're crying out in worship, man, it's just awesome, and heaven is shaking. Isaiah 6:4 says, "The posts of the door, they moved at the voice that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And then as a result of these four beasts, the 24 elders, they fall down, and in Revelation 4, they echo back worship of their own. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then in the midst of this beautiful and awesome and glorious worship, in this incredible moment, God, he takes out this seven sealed book as if to say, "Yeah, this is all great and wonderful, but the redemption of my creation isn't fully complete. Things still aren't totally the way that I intended them to be." And he takes out the scroll with all this worship that's going on, and instantly everything comes to a halt. And there's silence in heaven. The four beasts that rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy," they just cease. The 24 elders who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they just stop. And there's silence in heaven as everyone is staring at this sealed, unopened book. But then in verse 2, the silence is broken back in Revelation chapter 5. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now, John doesn't tell us how long that the angel waited for an answer when he asked this question. We know that John had time to weep much. The way we would say it today is he cried long and hard about this thing. But then this angel, he breaks the silence. And John doesn't say that this strong angel is just saying something. He's saying that he is proclaiming something. This is a major declaration, and he's doing it with a loud voice. And yes, he's proclaiming it loudly because it's important, because it's urgent. But he's also lifting his voice loudly because the whole universe needs to hear this. He's looking for any man in the entire universe who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And notice that the question is who is willing to take the book? Well, let me tell you, there have been many men throughout history who have been willing to answer that call. who were willing to, who wanted to get exactly what Jesus Christ is about to get, rulership of the world. You know, you think of people like Alexander the Great, or Napoleon Bonaparte, or Genghis Khan, or Karl Marx, or Adolf Hitler, you know, thousands of others over this course of history would have been totally willing to answer that question, who's willing? But the question is not who is willing. The question is who is worthy. And verse 3 lets us know that the search for the worthy one, it's not just done there in heaven. It covers the entire universe. First, the search is made in heaven. Maybe there was some Old Testament saint, or maybe some church age saint, you know, in heaven that would be worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. I mean, maybe Moses or Abraham or King David or Job or maybe the Apostle Paul, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, or Peter. I mean, even John, the beloved disciple, he's there. But it says that no man in heaven was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so the search is then made in the earth. They look, but there's no pope, there's no cardinal, no bishop, no priest, no president, no prime minister, no king. No man on earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So finally the search is made under the earth, all the way to the depths of hell. And of course, no man was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And again, when John sees that nobody anywhere, of all the billions of people who have lived on this earth, no one's worthy to open the book, John, he just uncontrollably begins to cry. He says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. See, John understands that there is a whole lot riding on someone being found worthy to be that kinsman redeemer. And he knew that if the book were never opened, if those seals were never opened, he knew that all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ ruling and reigning on the earth, they would be false. Listen, Jesus ruling and reigning over this earth, that's not just something found in the book of Revelation. It's something that's been foretold and proclaimed throughout the entire Bible. That's why it's the whole theme of the Bible. In that Christmas verse that we look at every year, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and that happened. That was the first coming of Jesus. But the prophecy doesn't end there. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is going to take ownership. He is going to rule this world, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's going to happen, but listen, if nobody can open those seals, this prophecy never gets fulfilled, meaning that it's a false prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about this time here, and it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And this is talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." When did that happen? At his first coming. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And look what happens because Jesus puts everything back right. Verse 6, "The wolf also is going to dwell with the lamb. The leopard is going to lay down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them." There's going to be a little kid who's like, "Come on, lion, let's go play." And the cow and the bear, they're going to feed together. And their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on a cockatrice or a snake's den. And they shall not hurt, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It shall be to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Everything that we just read is a result of the King of Kings coming back and taking possession of the title deed to this earth and taking dominion over this earth and sitting on that throne in Jerusalem and ruling over this earth. But if he can't open those seals, all of these Old Testament prophecies, they become null and void. But John's also crying because he knew that if no one could open the book, then all of the earth and all of creation would remain under the curse of sin. Remember what Paul said? For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. You know, even after this church age is over, the earth is still going to be groaning and travailing in pain, awaiting its redemption. But if the seals can't be opened, the curse remains. But John also knew if the book wasn't opened, that Israel would never be restored. Now, the entire chapter of Romans, chapter 11, it talks about this. And we don't have time to read this whole thing today. I just want to encourage you to read this chapter thinking about what we were talking about today. But let me read a few verses. So Romans 11, 25. So, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Right now, the fullness of the Gentiles is happening, but one day soon, that day is going to be over. And God again is going to return his attention and his affection to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant. This is God's promise here unto them when I shall take away their sins. I mean, listen, guys, the Bible is going to unfold exactly the way that it says that it will. But yet there are so many Christians who don't believe this because they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Listen, God's not done with Israel. That's what he's talking about. And we are not a fulfillment of Israel's prophecies. And we're not a recipient of the promises that God made to them. So when you hear somebody talking about a replacement theology, get away from that teaching. That's why Jesus in Revelation 2, he said, hey, woe unto them who said that they're Jews, but they're not. We don't get to claim these things. But if the seven sealed book couldn't be opened, then Israel, God's chosen people, they wouldn't be restored. And then last, if the book can't be opened, John knew that the Bible would be untrue. See, John had heard Jesus, when he was with him on this earth, say something in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, for truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And so this search was made throughout all of the universe to find this one who is worthy. But no one was found who was worthy. And so John does something that up until this point no one had done in heaven. He just breaks down crying because he understands that there is so much dependent on this book being opened. He says he wept much. Then in verse 5, somebody nudges John. He says, one of the elders saith unto John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And this is where we're going to pick it up next week. But as we close, Tammy, you can come up and begin to play. As we close, you know, I just wonder how many times, like John, that it breaks our heart when the Lord Jesus Christ is not getting the glory that he deserves from even our lives. It breaks our heart when we see the things that are going on in the world and just the travesties that are happening. I wonder how many times that like John, it just breaks our hearts. You know, many Christians are quick to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Some of us have even made us. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've made Jesus your King through salvation. But at the same time, how many times do we just try to wrestle that throne of our hearts away from Him? How many times do we try to wrestle that rulership of our lives back into our own power when what we should be doing is letting Jesus rule our lives? And that we should be serving Him because He bought us with His blood. Listen, if Jesus is worthy to open that book, He is definitely worthy of us submitting to so that He can get glory from His people. We're His church. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He deserves all the glory. Yeah, one day He's going to get it, but why aren't we His sheep, His people, His children, His sons and daughters? Why aren't we just willingly giving it to Him? He deserves it all. Why don't we, sometimes we just don't live in a way that others are going to see Christ when they look at us. We live in a way that others, that they don't hear Christ when they're hearing the things that are coming out of our mouth. When Jesus is, He's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. He's the only one worthy of it. That's your purpose. We talked about this last week. To worship Jesus Christ with your life. What that looks like in your life is the plan that He's called you to. All of us do different things, but we all have this. We all have the same purpose: to tell people about Jesus, to let our light so shine that people might see our good works, and so they too would glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's our purpose. He said, "I've made you my masterpiece to do that unto good works." So many times we approach life, and it's about self. Even as Christians, it's about self. I'm the pastor of this church so many times, too many times, I can tell you. I look at my life and it's about self. What we need is surrender. It's not about us. Yes, Jesus loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you through His word, through His relationship with you. Yes, that's true. But in the big picture, it's because He wants glory. I'm just asking you today to check your life. How surrendered are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're here today and you've never even put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would be a bad pastor to tell you, to not tell you that your eternal destination is hell. It's not because God wants to send you there. The Bible says that Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world. We were condemned already. He came into the world to save it. If you're here today, you've never went to Jesus as the only way for salvation. Every time you've sat in this room, He's been calling you. Through His word, He's been calling you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, who knows when it's going to be too late?